Hey. Evidently, some piece of equipment crashed this morning, and that's why we don't have an overhead screen today. Our apologies for that. We're going to get busy trying to solve that problem. So you'll just have to concentrate a little more intently this morning, and hopefully you will. Let's turn in our Bibles this morning to 1 Timothy chapter 2. 1 Timothy chapter 2. We're in the middle of a series of messages that we're calling A Manly Revolution. And we're talking about male and female roles, why gender matters, how these things transform society. This morning, we're going to talk about our model for manhood, which is none other than our Lord Jesus. 1 Timothy chapter 2, beginning in verse 5. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all. Great God in heaven, thank you for your love for us. Thank you that you have sent a mediator, someone who could grab our hand and your hand and bring us together, someone who could remove the differences between us, who could absolve our sin, could solve that problem, and could redeem us and restore us. And in all that Jesus did for us, he has shown us such an example. This morning, Lord, help us to see him clearly. Help us, Lord, to model the virtues and the strength and the passion that we find in Jesus. We love you, Lord Jesus. We exalt you today. We acknowledge you as our living Lord. And we pledge our hearts and lives to you afresh. Speak to us now as we study your word. In Jesus' name, amen. There's an old movie. It's called The Man from Snowy River. Perhaps you've seen it. Jim Craig is confronted by his fellow mountain men. He can't take over his father's ranch until he earns the right. And so Jim leaves the mountain country for the low country in order to prove his manhood. Well, after signing on to work at a prosperous cattle ranch, a jealous cattle hand frames Jim, makes it look like Jim is chased off the prize stallion. Well, as Jim sits around the campfire, two friends tell him that he's been falsely accused. And they suggest that he ride with the rescue party to retrieve the stallion. This is the only way that he can clear his name. Of course, when the suggestion's made, Jim makes the remark, he says, "That's asking too much of a man." And that's when his old friend Spur replies, "A man, did you say?" Spur's insinuating that the verdict's still out, that there's more for Jim to prove, to really prove that he's a man. Well, the next day, Jim acts like a man. He does take responsibility for what's not his fault. A brave and a daring ride set him apart from the other horsemen. Jim corrals a stallion all by himself, and he wins back his good name. In the final scene, his former boss, he shouts at him, he says, "You've got a long way to go yet, lad." And that's when Spur jumps in and he says, "He's not a lad, he's a man." And then he shouts again, "He's a man." Well, let me put a different spin on today's Bible verse. Here's how I hear Paul's words to Timothy. Jesus isn't just male. His manhood is more than a body with masculine features. Jesus is far more than just a human with a Y chromosome. Timothy, he's a man. He's the man, Christ Jesus. Jesus came from the mountain to the low country to prove himself. He took responsibility for what was not his fault, and he gave his life a ransom for all. You know, Pilate saw Jesus, you remember, and he said to the crowd, "Behold the man." The centurion saw him and said to himself, "This was a righteous man." Now Paul sees Jesus. He's in heaven. He's ascended back from where he's came, and it's quite stunning. Today, a man sits on the throne in heaven. Jesus is still a man, the Son of God is the man, Christ Jesus. And here is Paul's emphasis to Timothy. Now you also be a man. You model the manhood you see in Jesus. As Paul said to the Corinthians, be on the alert. Be firm in the faith. Act like men. Be strong. And what better way to act like a man than to model Christ Jesus? Today, I want us to examine the masculinity of Jesus. You know, as I've noted, when God created humans, He did so male and female. Men and women are equal in terms of status and favor, but they are different. They reflect God's image and glory differently. You see, God has made humans with distinction. Equal does not mean same. Gender matters to God. And one of the primary ways that God has created gender, one of the primary reasons, was to reveal vital truths about His own nature. God uses gender to illustrate His big ideas. In John chapter 4, verse 24, Jesus said, God is spirit. In other words, God doesn't have male parts and male chromosomes because God doesn't have any parts or any chromosomes. God is a spirit. He has no physical body. Biologically, God is asexual. But relationally, God is very masculine. In terms of His character and His role and His nature, God is male. From the very first page in your Bible to the last, God reveals Himself in the masculine gender. He's never once called God the mother or God the daughter. He's always God the father and God the son. God's people, either Israel in the Old Testament or the church in the New Testament, are usually spoken of as feminine, but the Godhead is invariably portrayed as masculine. Here's a danger that's threatening Christianity today. Several of the newer Bible translations have advertised themselves as, quote, gender sensitive, where the translators can swap a gender-specific word for a broader word, they do. Rather than man, they'll use a generic term like humanity or human beings. And at times this is harmless. But my question is, where does it stop? Are we going to replace son of man with offspring of human? Listen to a few translations of this morning's text, 1 Timothy 2, verse 5. Today's New International Version reads, for there is one God and one mediator between God and human beings, Christ Jesus, Himself human. The New Century Version puts it like this, there is one God and one mediator so that human beings can reach God. That way is through Christ Jesus, who is Himself human. What's wrong here? Are the translators afraid to use the M word? Man? The problem is obvious. Jesus wasn't just human. God created humans with distinction, male and female, and Jesus was born a male. It was God's design in His eternal plan for Jesus to have hairy legs and stubble on His chin and an 11th toe and a husky voice. Jesus was a man. If Christians aren't careful, political correctness is going to rob us of our theological accuracy. In the Bible, God reveals Himself with the masculine pronoun, He. Genesis 1 verse 5 reads, God called the light day and the darkness He called night. In verse 27 of Genesis chapter 1, so God created man in His image. You know, there are Bible verses where God's concern, His care for us is compared to a nursing mother's love for her child. There are other places where His passion is viewed as labor pain. Still other places. You remember Jesus wanted to gather up Israel as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings. Female traits can also reflect God's image. But throughout the Bible, without exception, God refers to Himself as He, never she. After God created Adam and Eve, He put the man in charge of His creation, even over his wife. Adam became responsible for the family. God established male headship as a pattern in the home and in the church. Genesis 5 lists Adam's family tree, and the branches are filled with men. With a few addendums, the same occurs in Genesis chapter 10. You see, from creation, God established patriarchal societies. Men are head of their families. In fact, later when God speaks to Moses in Exodus 3, he identifies himself as the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. He says this name is a memorial to all generations. Now, obviously, God is God and head over both men and women. But God observes a chain of command. God is over the husband. The husband is over the wife. Therefore, God is the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. You know, men play crucial roles in the Bible. Men go to war. Men serve as priests and offer sacrifices. Men are chosen as kings and prophets. Women also serve God in meaningful ways. But over and over again, God sends the man to the head of the pack to lead his community. In fact, the Bible culminates, crescendos, in Galatians 4, verse 4. There we're told, when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son. God's plan reached its peak with the birth of a boy. Jesus was not God's daughter. He was God's son. When God became a human being, he took a Y chromosome. He came in the male gender. You know, later when Jesus establishes his ministry, he also follows this pattern of creation. Remember, our Lord chose 12 disciples, and they were all men. You know, there were women who followed Jesus, certainly, but he didn't choose them to lead. Mary Magdalene and Mary of Bethany, they may have even had a stronger faith than Peter and John, but Jesus chose men for that headship role. In Acts chapter 2, there were women in the upper room, filled with the Holy Spirit, but once again, God used Peter to preach. You see, an emphasis on masculine leadership persisted throughout Acts and through the development of the early church. In fact, you can fast forward to the future, to the end of the age, when Jesus returns to earth a second time, and he comes as a mighty, manly man. In Revelation 19, verse 11, heaven opens, and what do we see? We see Jesus on the back of a white horse. Jesus doesn't float down to earth on fluffy, puffy, cumulus clouds. He's on a stallion. He's on a war horse. It's stomping its hooves. Its breath billows out of its nostrils. There, Jesus is called faithful and true. His eyes are wild with passion. His head holds many crowns. His robe is splashed with the blood of the men he slays in battle. Jesus swings a sword to strike the nations of the earth. Pardon the lingo, but Jesus kicks butt, takes names, and starts breaking kneecaps. He fights for what's right. He judges and he wars with sinners. Hey, Jesus is a pacifist, all right, after he kills all his enemies. Like an ancient warrior, Jesus is decked out for battle. He's decorated. He even has a name painted on his thigh which reads, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. You won't find a stronger dose of testosterone than you will in Revelation chapter 19. Yet here's where we need to slow down and we need to think this through. How do we reconcile this vision of Jesus' second coming, Jesus on the warpath, you might say, with the humility that Jesus modeled at his first coming? How do we reconcile this? Well, in Philippians chapter 2, verse 5, Paul tells us, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. In other words, we should model Jesus' humility while on earth. We should empty ourselves. As men, we should deny our pride and shun the trappings of power and maintain a servant's heart. I need to exemplify Jesus' selfless attitude, but here's my point. I can't do that in earnest without first recalling the glory that Jesus had before he came and the glory he'll display when he comes again. Philippians 2 speaks of Jesus' humility. He was obedient to God, even to the point of death. But then Paul adds to Jesus' resume, God also has exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow. Paul tells us, you won't appreciate Jesus' humility without considering His glory. You might gloss over the significance of Jesus washing His disciples' feet unless you knew that angels had bowed and worshiped at these same feet. Jesus is Lord of light. What did it take for Him to step into our darkness? He dwells in holiness. Why descend into our cesspool? You see, it took amazing strength and resolve for Jesus to humble Himself. In Revelation 19, Jesus returns to earth to condemn the wicked. Knowing this, how meaningful was it when Jesus looked down at the woman taken in adultery and said, "Neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more." In Revelation, Jesus pulls a sword out and He slices and dices His enemies. On the cross, a Roman spear poked a hole through Jesus' rib cage. I mean, Jesus could have fought back. He told Peter earlier that there were angels under His command. Imagine Jesus, He bears the cross while tens of thousands of combat-ready, battle-hardened, special op angels, ferociously loyal to their King, while those angels are ordered to stand down, Jesus bears the cross. You know, we're so accustomed to seeing Jesus as the Lamb, the sacrifice. When we read Revelation and we see Him as a lion, we get surprised. But I think it's just the opposite for heaven. Heaven is so accustomed to the lion that it was shocked to see Jesus as a lamb. Here's the big thought in this morning's message. True masculinity is an attitude that combines both Jesus' first and His second comings. It's not just being a servant, but it's serving in a way that builds up and takes charge. It's not just humility. It's humility with a backbone that defends others. It's not just identifying with the lowly, but it's taking action to lift them up. It's not just weakness. I embrace my weakness to know His strength. It's not just being a sacrifice, but it's being a living sacrifice that rises up from the altar in the power of the Holy Spirit to live a robust life that counts for all eternity. True masculinity combines a lion's willingness to rule and be strong with a lamb's willingness to be humble and live sacrificially. And Jesus of Nazareth was the sort of man who was a blend of both strength and sacrifice. Yet, I know few people today, in fact, I know few Christians today, that have this sort of right picture in their mind when they think of Jesus. It's sad, but the church has developed all kinds of confused and warped impressions of Jesus. And it's robbed us, the church, of proper masculinity. You know, here's a few crazy caricatures people have of Jesus. There's the hippie Jesus. You know, peace and love, peace and love. You know, make love, not war. This is the Jesus who's off on a mountaintop somewhere staring at His navel. There's the Dr. Spock Jesus, and He kind of walks around with no emotion, you know. It's Robo Jesus. It's Jesus on Ritalin. He's sedated. He's got His meds. He's not even a real person. There's the milquetoast Jesus. Never a harsh word, always polite, weak as water. He even, you know, not a manly man for sure. More like the teacher's pet than a manly man. Then there's the incandescent Jesus, complete with a little halo on top, you know. His robe never gets dirty. He walks a few inches off the ground. He even glows in the dark. Then there's the crazed street person Jesus. He's off his rocker. He walks the streets and screams at people. He's the poster child for society's fringe. And finally, there's the Mr. Rogers Jesus. It's a wonderful day in the neighborhood. Just be a good neighbor and you'll go to heaven. You know, I had pictures for all of these different things here, but they didn't get here today, so sorry. But none of these caricatures even remotely resemble the real Jesus. You see, the Jesus of history spent 30-plus years working a regular job. He was a construction worker. He was a carpenter before the days of power tools. That means Jesus swung a hammer for a living. You could see calluses on His hands, and you could see muscles on His frame. He was strong and tanned. I'm not suggesting Jesus was some He-Man with bulging biceps or that He was even a strikingly handsome person. Isaiah 53 predicts that there would be nothing about His appearance that would attract us or impress us. Jesus was just an ordinary-looking guy, a Joe the Plumber guy, or a Joe Six-Pack guy. Rick Bunshue, he recalls a painting from his childhood depicting Jesus as pale and frail. He says, Jesus was a gaunt, pasty white creature hidden under mounds of flowing robes. His hair was long and thin and stringy. He was painted to look strained, tired, and supplicant. This was gentle Jesus, meek and mild. He was soft and suspiciously effeminate. Jesus might not have been ripped, but trust me, He was no wimp. I'm convinced the Jesus of the Bible is a Jesus most people, even church folk, have never met. Jesus was humble and loving and kind, but He was untamed and unpredictable. He was radical and He was passionate. Jesus was a manly man who grabbed life by the throat. He took charge of situations. He lived boldly and bravely, fully and freely. And men, we need to model our lives after Him. When you think of Jesus, recall Paul's words to Timothy. God did not give us a spirit of timidity. There was nothing shy or timid about Jesus. You know, whenever we think of Jesus' masculinity, we all recall the time when He bounced the crooked priest from the temple with His bare knuckles. Remember that time? But there was another occasion when Jesus went temple brawling with a whip. And not just a whip that He sort of picked up from a bystander. You know, I used to think that Jesus sort of got caught up in the moment. And He reached out for whatever was available. You know, it could have been a broom or could have been some kind of a stick. It just happened to be a whip. But if you read John 2 carefully, that's not the way it happened. The Bible says that He made a whip of cords. Jesus is sitting over in the corner of the temple. He's weaving a whip as He eyeballs these crooked priests. His blood is boiling. His hands are starting to clench. Molten rage is bubbling up from within Him. Jesus is angry. He knows He's about to go ballistic. This is going to turn ugly. Understand this. Jesus cleansed the temple in a premeditated act of aggression. He made a whip. And this wasn't the last time Jesus overturned the tables. My, oh my, it became a habit with Jesus. Jesus was always turning over tables, upsetting the apple cart, shaking the status quo. Jesus was the ultimate boat rocker. Hey, wherever Jesus went, He was the straw that stirred the drink. Remember Jesus, He made a point of healing folks on the Sabbath day. Why did He do that? He could have cured them on Friday or on Sunday. He could have done that and avoided all kinds of conflict and controversy. I mean, God's open 24/7, isn't He? 365 days a year. There were six other days that He could have worked miracles, but He waited for the Sabbath. Why did He do that? He did it just to infuriate the little people, the narrow people, the legalistic people. Jesus ran roughshod over their rules and their traditions. He showed them how silly and hypocritical they were, how they put law over love, how they put ritual over people. But Jesus also made life uncomfortable for His disciples. He frustrated them at times with hard sayings. He sent them out with no pay and with scant provisions. On one occasion, remember, Jesus called Peter the devil. He stood up to His own family at times. He stood them up when they came just to want to talk. You remember Jesus' only foray into politics was when He called King Herod a fox. Gentle Jesus, remember, once threatened to hang a millstone around a person's neck and throw him in the deep end. Sounds like the Jewish mafia. One day a rich man came to follow Jesus. And the disciples, they were so glad. Boy, could they use a little infusion of cash into the treasury. And yet Jesus, He made it hard on this guy. He tells him he can't follow Him until he sells all his stuff. The rich man went away sad, we're told, and I'll bet the disciples, they ended up mad. Speaking of mad, what about the environmentalists? when Jesus cursed that Jerusalem fig tree, the tree huggers probably filed lawsuits against him. Some folks accused Jesus of drinking too much. They said that he ate groceries like a glutton. You know, you get the impression Jesus didn't care what people thought. If you've ever been inclined to call Jesus a nice, well-mannered guy, I hope you read Matthew chapter 23. There Jesus goes off on the religious leaders. He calls them blind guides, fools, hypocrites, sons of hell, whitewashed tombs, serpents, brood of vipers, every name in the book in just one chapter. You know, when you read that chapter, you're tempted yourself to sort of pull Jesus off to the side and kind of settle him down. Hold on now, Jesus. I know you don't like these guys, but at least respect the uniform. They're still God's priests. They're men of the cloth. Jesus doesn't care. Say what you will about Jesus, but he was a ball of fire. He dug deep and he lived large. He was always in the moment. Jesus cared about God and about people and about truth and about what was right. Let me ask you, what do you care about? Jesus was determined to leave behind a big footprint. Everywhere he went, he shook things up. He rocked the boat. He stirred the drink. People who shake the status quo, guys, they aren't usually called nice. There are other terms. Bother. Pest. Meddler. Not nice guy. Jesus was labeled a troublemaker, and in one sense, that's what got him killed. And why is it 2,000 years later, we still want Jesus to be a nice, easygoing, low-maintenance, undemanding Savior? People want to treat Jesus like a pet. That a boy Jesus, nice Jesus, sit Jesus, roll over Jesus. One author, he writes this, "We want a just my size God, approachable and fluffy, without all those picky commandments. But once we get him to teddy bear size, we find that he's powerless. He's unable to ease our suffering or comprehend our dark confusions. His strength isn't equal to our grief. We find a reduced God is no God at all. Please meet my God. He's a man, the man Christ Jesus. Jesus is no reduced God. Jesus is fully God and he's fully man. And he wants those who follow him, who've been born of his spirit, to be fully alive, with all of his passion and daring coursing through them. In the mold of Jesus, real men, manly men, are not exactly nice guys. You know, you can be nice, you can avoid trouble, mind your manners, make your mom and dad proud, even win the admiration of your friends at church, and do nothing of lasting value. You haven't built anything. You haven't fought for anything. You haven't achieved anything. Where's the blood, man? Where's the sweat and tears? All you've done is be nice. You know, you can be nice and go straight to hell. Here's a funny quote, but it's a sad truth. It's been said, Christian men are often the bland leading the bland. I hate that, but it's true. Jesus doesn't just want a group of nice guys. He wants men, a church full of Christ-like, manly men. At this past week's men's rally, Charles admitted that for years he thought that just because he was a nice guy, that he didn't smoke or drink or have sex before marriage, that he was pleasing to God. But he has since learned otherwise. You know, some so-called men I know, they just take up space. You know, they're like the unused shovel hanging in the garage. It's clean, and it's polished, and it even has a label still on it. It's not dented, it's not dirty, it looks good, but it's not doing any good. It definitely isn't fulfilling the purpose for which that shovel was created. It needs to dig a hole. It needs to mix some cement. It needs to plant something that'll grow. George Orwell, he once said, "The ordinary man is passive. So far from endeavoring to influence the future, he simply lies down and lets things happen to him." And the church has become a haven for these type of guys. We mind our spiritual manners and we wipe our theological noses while our wives go unnurtured and our kids go unprotected, and the people around us go to hell in a handbasket. But we're really nice guys. Jesus wasn't a nice guy. He had nerve, and he had focus, and he had determination. He never held a gun, but you could be sure he could pull a trigger. He wasn't afraid to speak up and act out for the good of others. He used his masculinity to glorify God and to serve people who otherwise would have never got a chance. You know, Paul Coughlin, he writes disparagingly of our churches today. He says, numbing niceness still pumps like ether through sanctuary air ducts on any given Sunday morning. Numbing niceness lulls us to sleep. Jesus came to take away my sins, not my backbone. Good grief. Christian men aren't invertebrates. Christ-like does not mean spineless. A Christian man is strong enough to fight, and he's strong enough to stand down when the captain orders. He throws a punch, and he can pull a punch. Jesus laid down his rights for others, and he stood up for what was right. Again, author Rick Bunshue, he writes of Christian men, an energy that breaks the status quo should be expected when the spirit of the one who overturned tables pulses through the veins of men who serve him. It grieves me, but some churches misunderstand Christianity and the cross, especially what it means to take up our cross. Yes, the cross is a picture of surrender and weakness and sacrifice, but there are no virtues. There's nothing virtuous in weakness and surrender and sacrifice in and of itself. You see, surrender, you can surrender to evil. That's wrong. Being weak is not necessarily godly. You can even sacrifice to the wrong God. There's nothing virtuous in these things in and of themselves. You know, this is why many young black men are abandoning Christianity today for Islam. They hear surrender and weakness and sacrifice, and they wonder why. Who's saying this? It sounds like a justification for more slavery and more oppression. They'd rather fight. They've rejected the sissified Jesus for jihad. It's sad, but these men don't understand the powerful paradox of the cross. You see, Jesus did surrender, but not to the Romans and their whips, but to the will of God. And through his surrender, he has overcome sin and rebellion. Jesus did become weak, but not because he likes getting beat up. By the way, the cross was the last time and the only time Jesus ever took a beating. Jesus died on the cross to show us how to tap into real life and spiritual power. Jesus did sacrifice his rights, but not because he was afraid to fight. He did fight, and he won far more than a fisticuff with the Romans. He won for us a right standing with God and the potential for a more righteous world. You see, the cross is a paradox. An instrument of death becomes God's way to a new life. And it is the same paradox that takes these dead objectives like surrender and weakness and sacrifice and turns them into pathways to life and to power. Do you understand what I'm saying? Real victory is unleashed through this paradox. It's true. Without paradox, rather than help men grow a backbone, Christianity would end up a spiritual arthritis. Masculinity would wither away. You know, men do prefer surrender because it's less messy, it's less bloody than a fight. Some men, they remain weak because it's easier than building strength. Still other men will sacrifice because it takes a lot less effort than standing up. But this isn't Christianity. This isn't the surrender and the weakness and the sacrifice Christ calls for. Christians surrender to win. We're weak to become strong. We sacrifice to overcome. True Christianity is a manly religion. Jesus died as a lamb, but he has always and will always have a lion heart. I suppose we could conjure up all kinds of personifications of manhood today. Masculinity comes in various shapes and sizes. You know, men will strap on a helmet, or some will carry a gun, or some will write a book, or some will speak to a crowd, or some will fight a fire, or some will arrest a bad guy, or some will do their job, or some will instruct their kid. But there is no clearer, no sharper picture of true masculinity than Jesus Christ. I hope you'll follow him. I hope you'll be like him. I hope you'll introduce others to him. For there is one certainty: he's a man. He is the man, Christ Jesus. And we worship you, Lord. Indeed we do. Come fill our hearts today. Make us more like you.